Almost 2 years, in fact. And we've come through the book now, and we've come right down to the end. And what you're going to see as we conclude the book is that the book ends the way it began. And the thing that we've been seeing, the dispensational issues that we've been seeing all through the book of Matthew, remain true right down to the very last amen in the book. It's a very consistent presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel, presenting his rejection, his kingdom in rejection by the favored nation, and his the offer, the legitimacy of it, the rightfulness of it, and the rejection of it, and yet the opportunity that will be available, and the certainty of its coming in that faithful remnant, and so forth. So we'll see that as we go through here. And I have to say to you that I've enjoyed teaching the book. I've learned things about Matthew that you always learn things when you teach a book that you didn't really see before. And I can't tell you how many times, standing right here on Wednesday night teaching through a passage that I've been studying for hours, that when I'd stand right here and teach it, I'd see things that I never saw sitting in the study, that I never saw there. Things would come together. There's what I call, and I call it to the men in the training class, the gelling factor. That's that living thing that happens by the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry as you're teaching. And it's been a fascinating book for me, and I hope it's been profitable for you. And I hope you can see that as we study a book like Matthew, when you rightly divide the words, you don't have to force the Word of God into the dispensational setting in which we live. You can study the Bible for where it is, what it is, in its own dispensational setting, and it still be a rich treasure. And practical instructions are there once you get the doctrinal things in your mind. And so it's been a real joy for me, and I hope it's been for you too. Matthew 28, and we studied down through verse 15 last time, but there's one thing that I didn't get in the first part of it that we ran out of time with last time I want to go over. So let's start reading in verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angels answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Now, we just studied the crucifixion of Christ, and let me say one thing to you, and it's one of those spin-offs that you wish you had time to really go and demonstrate to you. But you remember last time when we talked about the four views of the cross in each of the Gospels, just like each of the Gospels looks at the Lord Jesus Christ from a different perspective, each of them looks at the cross work from a different perspective. And I tried to show you how those four views match the four offerings back in Leviticus, the first seven chapters back there in Leviticus. And there was one of those offerings, or five offerings there really, four of which require the shedding of blood, one of which is the meal offering, the meat offering, where there's no shedding of blood. And I pointed out to you that that offering is the offering that focuses on the resurrection issues. And so that's where you come in Matthew 28. In each one of those offerings, and I showed them to you last time, they each one have a psalm that corresponds with them. And Psalm 16 is the one that corresponds with the resurrection, the meal offering. And I say that to say this. The book of Psalms is a fantastic book. And sometimes I just sit and read it because of the way it meshes together with these things. In the Lord Jesus Christ suffering at Calvary, all the way up to verse 45 of chapter 27, he's suffering the humiliation, the shame, the persecution, the physical agony, and the spiritual combat and so forth of human suffering. Peter says that he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. When Christ dies as the sacrifice for your sin, that suffering begins in verse 45. And it is that spiritual separation that we studied last time in verse 46 and following. That spiritual death. And that's what paid for your sin. In the physical suffering and agony that Christ suffered up until the time the wrath of God was poured out upon him, the issue in that is his total, complete identification with his suffering creation, with the sufferings of humanity because of sin, with the suffering remnant in that time of great tribulation. You remember I said to you repeatedly that there are three times in the Bible when you see the wrath of God poured out without any mixture. One is in hell. One is in the tribulation, the great tribulation, and the day of the Lord, the wrath of God poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And the third one is the cross. So when you look at Calvary, and as we've studied over those things, you see Christ suffering and being totally identified with the sufferings of his creation and his remnant. The book of Psalms is full of that. It's fascinating how you read the Psalms and you'll say, well, this is the remnant. No, this is Christ. No, this is the remnant. No, it's Christ. And they just sort of intertwine there. We've been seeing that in Matthew. When you come now to the issue of the resurrection, and by the way, the sufferings into which you and I don't enter because we're believers, are those sufferings in verse 46 and following, the issue when the wrath of God falls on him. And that's when he dies as our sacrifice. That's when the divine suffering as the payment for our sin. That's when he's identified with us. And as us, dies. He doesn't just die simply as a substitute. Now that's the truth, and that's true. But he dies as you. You died there, Paul says. You know, if someone, just the other day, they had a thing on the television where there were two men who'd been in the penitentiary here in Illinois for 10 years for a crime they didn't commit. You remember seeing that? They let them out. They pardoned them. Said, no, they didn't pardon them. They just said, you've been wrongfully incarcerated. And they let them out. If you stood before the judge and the death sentence was to be passed upon you, and someone else came along and said, no, I'll die for him, and they went off and died, and they were killed in your place, and then you showed up the next week before the judge would kill you too. You do know that. If they died, they would say, no, we made a tragic mistake. We killed the wrong guy. So it isn't just enough for him to die in your place. Now, a substitute can go in for you, like in football, and play your position and that kind of, but in order to die for you, he has to be identified as you. It has to be you that die. And in that sense, the substitute is far more than just substituting for you. It's literally that Jesus Christ was made you, sin for you. And when God looked at Christ, he wasn't looking at his son, he's looking at you. And that's when we talked last time about him becoming sin personified and the depths of that. Well, now we're at the resurrection. And we talked about the details of this passage last time. I want to just remind you about that thing about the Psalms. It's fascinating, and I hope you'll spend some real time in the next years of your life really studying the book of Psalms and studying it from the point of view not just to get little devotional ditties out of it. And if you've learned anything about studying the prophetic scriptures by studying Matthew, learn that there's more than just little devotional ditties and little sermonettes for Christianettes to make nice little days and that kind of thing. There's some real meat there for men and women that want to know what God's doing. There's some thrilling things there that'll fortify your soul with an understanding of what God is able to accomplish. So those Psalms are fantastic. I wish we had just weeks and weeks to go through them. We don't, so I'm going to resist that temptation. But to see how Christ identifies himself with that suffering remnant from the tribulation. And he also, Paul says that we groan and travail together in pain with all of creation until now. And just as Christ identified himself with that suffering remnant in the tribulation, who suffer under that time of Jacob's trouble, so it is he understands, it says over there in Hebrews, that in order that the captain of their salvation might be made perfect through suffering, completely understanding and identified with us today. He understands our suffering too. So that's a wonderful thing to know. That's the reason the Psalms so often minister to people in those circumstances, is because it isn't that it's the prophetic program that you're under, but you see him identified with us in our suffering, in the bondage of corruption that we find even ourselves under today. Now, in the passage I read you here in Matthew 28, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. And again, we discussed the issues in the passage last time. There's something I want you to see here, though, about the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised in a literal body. He was literally, bodily raised from the dead. His resurrection is not simply the liberal and modernist idea that, well, the spirit of Jesus and his teachings and his ideas and his principles, they live on among those that follow him. No, that isn't the resurrection at all in the scripture. That's the resurrection out yonder at the university with the modernists and the liberals and all those people that are just philosophically committed to the principles of Christianity and so forth, not to the person of the Savior. Jesus Christ was dead, stone cold dead on the tomb there, and then he was literally, bodily resurrected. And his resurrection was different from any resurrection that had ever taken place prior to that time. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus Christ was the first person resurrected in an absolutely new way. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now when it says who is the beginning of what? But Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, well, the beginning of the creation of God. He's something, he's over there, he's the first thing God ever made. Not what it's talking about. Notice, he's the beginning, what? The firstborn, where? From the dead. He's the first one to come up from the dead in a new way. He's the first one to come up from the dead in a line of people that are going to be resurrected like him. He's the beginning of a new type of creation, a new humanity. And he's the very first one to ever be resurrected that way. Come with me, hold on to Matthew 28, and come to John chapter 11. Somebody says, well, other people were resurrected. Yes, they were. Other people were raised from the dead. But their raising from the dead was entirely different than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's critical for you to see that. He was raised in an entirely new kind of a way. Something brand new. Something that we're going to be made like his resurrection. John chapter 11. And compare Matthew chapter 28. And I want you to compare the resurrection of Lazarus with the resurrection of Jesus, and in comparing them, see the difference between how men previous to him had been raised from the dead and how Jesus's, our Lord's resurrection is entirely a new thing. In Matthew 28, verse number 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Who rolled the stone from the door? The angel. Why did he do it? Well, he did it so the women could get in and the people could get in and come and see he's not here. Okay? Christ got out of the tomb without anybody. He didn't roll it away so he could get out. He rolled it away so people could go in and see that he was already gone. John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus therefore again groaned in himself. Groaning in himself, cometh to the temple. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. roll away the stone. Now, why does he want the stone rolled away from Lazarus' grave? So Lazarus can get out. That's right. Look at verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because, now there's that thing, I knew that thou hearest me always, there's that thing that contrasts with Matthew 27 we studied last week. The Father's with me always, never left me alone, and yet, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See the contrast there? Verse 42, I knewest that thou hearest me always, and because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. He comes hobbling out of there like this, all bound up. And he says, loose him, take all the turban off of him and let him go. Look at John chapter 20. Now you contrast this. Think about this. John 20. Simon and John come to the tomb. Verse number 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes but wrapped together in a place by itself. Peter goes in there and he sees the crypt where Christ was laying and he sees the slab there and there lay the linen clothes still in the same convolutions wrapped around like his body when they wrapped around his body and there's the linen napkin off over there on the side that was wrapped around his face. When Jesus Christ came up from the dead, nobody had to unwind him. He just came up out of the clothes and those linen grave clothes just lay there just like he had just stood up out of them. Lazarus had to have somebody unwrap him and take away the stone so he could get out. When Christ was resurrected, his body just came, he just stepped right out of the clothes. Just right through them. And then he just walked right through the tomb. And if you'd have been standing there the day that he was resurrected and you'd have been looking at the top of that thing, and he probably came out the top, you'd have just seen, if you'd have been standing in the crypt, you'd have just seen him begin to levitate and ascend right up, and pretty soon his head would have hit the stone, and it would have just disappeared in the rock, and it would have just been right on down, and pretty soon all you'd have seen his feet, and then that had disappeared up through the top, and if you'd have been on the outside, you'd have just seen his head begin to appear out of the rock, and up he'd come, and he just passed right through the solid rock, no problem at all. Lazarus couldn't do that. But you see, Jesus Christ had a resurrection body, a body that was different than anybody else. Other people who had been raised just had their physical body rejuvenated and life come back into this physical frame. But Christ was given a new, resurrected type body. And he's the firstborn. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first in a line of people who are going to be born with brand new kinds of bodies. Now, some things about that body. Number one, it was a literal, recognizable body. Luke chapter 24. It was a real body. Some people come along and say, well, he was resurrected a spirit. It wasn't a real bodily resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Luke 24, 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. That's literal, see? He materialized in front of them, and they thought they'd seen a ghost. And he says, I'm not a phantom. I'm not an unreal thing that you can't reach out and it isn't there. I'm not some superstitious relic. I'm real. Touch me. Feel me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. You notice he doesn't say flesh and blood. He says flesh and bone. The reason for that is 1 Corinthians 15:50 says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The blood's been shed. The blood's gone. Did you ever wonder what Adam and Eve had running through their veins before the fall? They had a heart. They had a circulatory system. Did you ever wonder what went through their veins before the fall? Whatever it was contaminated by that fruit, that forbidden fruit, which is a type of blood. You remember those studies? And the old-timers used to say that what they got was blood poisoning. And I tell you what, a lot of times the old-timers have been right, haven't they? Well, they have. And I don't know exactly what happened to them back there. I know the verses and I can look at them and so forth, but I don't know exactly what happened. I know what people say and ideas and so forth, and I got my own ideas about it. But I know this, when he came up, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so he says flesh and bone, a literal body. Spirit doesn't have it. It's not a corruptible body like you and I have. It's a brand new kind of a body. It's recognizable. They knew him. They could see him. They could touch him. It was a real, recognizable body. Bodily resurrection. Verse 41, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. He could eat. Did you know that in the resurrection you're going to be able to eat? Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you looking forward to the day you can just eat anything you want to eat and not have to worry about getting 10 pounds overweight because you did it? Glory to God. Hallelujah. Come with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. It was a body that could pass through solid objects. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. He scared them out of their wits. They're sitting there at that table and they say, one of them looks up and says, hey guys, weren't there 11 of us here just a minute ago? He says, yeah. He says, the 12 now. Where'd he come from? I mean, the door's locked. We got the windows nailed down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's 12. And he stands up at the end of the table and he goes, peace, fellas. And their hair just stands right up on the end. And their palms go clammy and the mouth dries up and they say, and it's him. And that's when you get the scene over there. He says, I'm not a ghost. It's me. How'd he get in? Well, he just walked in. But he walked right through the closed door, see. No problem. Not limited by physical objects. That's how he got out of that tomb. It's a body that can be visible and invisible at will. You reckon any of them ever saw him walk through that door? Walk through that object? You wouldn't have seen him come out of that tomb. Because he could will to be visible, will to be invisible. He was a body that could travel at the speed of light. You remember last week we studied the passage where he tells the woman in the garden, don't touch me. Less than 2 hours later, the women hold him. He says, don't touch me. I haven't ascended to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. I got something to go back up there and do and fulfill the type in Leviticus 23. And I'll be back. And then they hold him. He went from the earth into the presence of God the Father in the third heaven and back in less than 2 hours. Now that's moving. You know that? That's a whole lot faster than the speed. That's faster than anything Star Trek ever thought of. Beam me up, Scotty. See? But that's moving. Now that's the kind of body, resurrection body. Come with me to Mark 16. Mark 16 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 15. Mark 16 and 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and Mark chapter 16, verse number 19. Mark 16, 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He had a body that could be on the earth and then received up into the third heaven where God the Father is and sit down at the right hand of the Father. He had a body fit for traveling outer space before there was ever a Sputnik or a space suit. See that? Now, I know what people say. They say, well, that isn't it. No, that's just as literal as you are, buddy. That happened just like you happening to come here tonight and getting here. It happened just that way. And if your faith isn't willing to take God at His Word and believe what God said and let it be the way God said it, then God help your faith. You don't have too much. You've got some superstition, and you've got some human viewpoint, but you're going to have to take it the way God said it, and He had a body fit to do that. You know what happened to your body if it gets about 30 miles up above the earth? Pass out. You get about 300 miles up where they're in the atmosphere, and it explodes. His body just goes, whoosh, I don't know, there. Fit for traveling outer space. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 44. It, talking about your body, is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. You've got a natural body designed to work and live down here in this scene, in this sphere on the earth. One day when you're resurrected, you're going to get a resurrected body. You're going to be a spiritual body, a body that's designed to operate in the heavenly places. You're going to have a body just like the Lord Jesus. Now that's interesting. Come with me to Luke chapter 20. One other thing about that body. And a lot of things about it. I'm just trying to make you understand that it's a literal, real body that's just different from anything anybody ever thought of before. Luke 20, verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. One of the characteristics of that resurrection body is that it never dies anymore. A body that will never die. Now that's, this mortal must put on immortality. And this corruption must put on incorruption. And you're going to die out of this life and into the next, and you're going to be resurrected one day. Like Christ was resurrected and given a glorified body fashioned like unto His glorious body. And what science and religion and education have been trying to do for you for 6,000 years. What people want to have a body that they don't have to worry, that's not ugly, doesn't have any wrinkles, and doesn't have any, you know, all that stuff. That's why you paint it up and comb it up and all that stuff. You want to have a body that never wears out. You want to eat and not get fat. Not get sick. You want to be able to. Haven't you ever just thought about being able to walk through the wall sometime? You want to have a body that can do supernatural feats. You want to be at peace with the animal creation. You don't want to have to worry about famines and wars. Everything that men want and that religion and science and education are designed to try to get for people and been trying to do for 6,000 years, the believer has that instant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can't you be patient for a sure thing? Sure you can. So in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a whole lot of stuff there, see? And I want you just to be conscious of the fact when you read that, that the historic record there demonstrates that it's a real thing. He really came up. It wasn't just that His teachings live on in the hearts of those who follow His wonderful example and all that kind of stuff. It's a literal bodily resurrection that has a literal body that can do all these things and has all these characteristics. And one day you're going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. He's the firstborn of a new species of humanity, of which you and I are participants because we're believers. So that ought to encourage you. Now go back to Matthew 28. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now, it's important to notice that they go to Galilee. Come back to chapter 26, if you will. Chapter 26, verse 32. Jesus is telling his disciples before he's crucified, when he tells them that they're going to forsake him, but after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Chapter 28, after the resurrection, verse number 7, he says, the angel says to the women, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, and lo, I have told you. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto these women, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Christ is going to meet his disciples where? In Galilee. And when he gets over there in Galilee, they go up onto a mountain. And a mountain in prophetic scripture is a type and a figure of what? A kingdom. He goes up into that mountain in Galilee. It's as though he's pointing to the kingdom in Galilee. And Galilee is extremely important in the book of Matthew. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. Just what you're doing here, in an essence, he's saying, hey, fellows, I've been with you and I've trained you. I've died. I'm resurrected. Now, we're going to start all over with this thing. Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Galilee, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He begins his preaching of the kingdom of heaven in Galilee. And he begins with the rejection of John the Baptist, and he moves up into Galilee, and he stays there the rest of his ministry. And it's in Matthew 19 that you see him come back. He just makes some little excursions back down to Jerusalem for the feast days. But his center of activity is in Galilee. By the way, the first five chapters of the book of John fit into Matthew 4, verse 12. The first five chapters of John fit between verse 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 4. The early Judean ministry. But with the rejection of John and John's message as preparing the way for the king goes away as an exile up into Galilee. And there he calls his disciples. There he trains his disciples. There he ordains his disciples. There he commissions them and sends them out. And it's from there that he's rejected by the nation. And that rejection is demonstrated. We studied all of this. How that he goes away from the nation and gets that little remnant of people. Those people that were not a people. And they see the great light. And it's out of Galilee he brings that little nation, that little flock, he calls them. He goes back to Jerusalem and he dies. And then he says, guys, I'm resurrected and I'll meet you back up there where we began. We're going to go back and we're going to have a restart. We're going to start all over with this thing. And what he does is he connects his resurrection ministry with the remnant of Israel, with the little flock. And he goes back and he's going to start all over. And what you find him doing in his post-resurrection ministry is it's as though he says, okay, now we've come this far, these things have happened, now we're going to go back and we're going to start all over and we're going to start preaching to the nation, repent once again. We're going to go out and give them a new opportunity. Only this time it's not going to be me in incarnation, it's going to be me in resurrection. And my resurrection ministry is going to go right back over there with that little remnant, that little flock, and I'm going to give the nation a renewed opportunity of repentance. And so that's what he does. Verse 16, he's in a mountain, type of a kingdom, the subject, the topic, the issue. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted it. There's still that mixed multitude like Thomas over there who doubts. And Christ says, blessed are they that believe when they haven't seen. They're more blessed than the people that believe when they see. There's still that mixed multitude in their midst. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now that post-resurrection commission that concludes the book of Matthew, in each of the Gospels and in the first chapter of Acts, there is a record of the commission that Christ gives to his apostles and to his followers between his resurrection and his ascension. We call it the post-resurrection commission. He had already given them one back in his earthly ministry with them. Now he recommissions them. This one in Matthew, you'll notice verse 18, Jesus came, type of the second coming, spake unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye, what's that next word? Therefore. Why are they to go? Because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and do these things. This commission is associated with his kingdom and with his right to reign in the earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. The commission in the Gospel of Matthew is a commission that fits the millennial kingdom. It's a commission that looks to the kingdom. It's a commission that is given and to be carried out in light of the fact that all power in heaven and in earth is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. When he says all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, that is a prophetic statement. For the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, nor today, is he exercising all power in heaven and earth. The power in heaven and earth is his. It is his by right, but it is not his by the authority yet. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, so on and so forth. Notice carefully. He said all things are under him. Nothing is excluded, but it just isn't true yet. You see that? Now we see not yet all things. Everything is going to be put under him, but it just isn't under subjection to him yet. There's a delay. There's some things that have to be accomplished before it's put under subjection to him. Come with me to Mark chapter number 3. Get Mark 3 in one hand and Revelation chapter 11. Mark chapter 3 and Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation 11 and Mark chapter 3. Revelation 11. I'll tell you what, look at chapter 5 first. Revelation 5, verse 12. Revelation 5, 12. These are kingdom saints, and they're talking about reigning on the earth with the Lord in verse 10. Verse 12, they say with a loud voice, the angels and so forth do, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Notice, he's worthy. He has the right to it. He's the only one that can go up to the throne of the Father and take the sealed book He's the only one that has the power and the right and the privilege of taking the title deed to the universe and exercising its authority. And that's what you're seeing in Revelation 5, 4 and 5. They're looking for someone to take the title deed to the universe, and only the Lamb is worthy. But you see, he hasn't taken it up yet. That's a future scene where he comes and formally takes it, receives himself the kingdom, and then comes back to possess it. And that's what Matthew 28 is looking forward to. Revelation 11, verse 15 tells you when it happens. And the seventh angel sounded, and that's in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel 9. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's when He takes it up. A day is going to come when Jesus Christ comes back into this universe, and the kingdoms of this world become His. And He becomes the King of kings, and all the kings of the earth bow down and worship Him. But that didn't happen yet. That's His right. He's the only one worthy of it. But He just hasn't taken up that authority as yet. That's His kingdom. That's what He's going to do in the kingdom. Come to Mark chapter 3. Notice what He has to do first. Mark chapter 3, verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, then will he spoil his house. Notice, no man, Jesus Christ, can enter into a strong man's house, Satan's house. Luke chapter 4, Satan talks to Christ and he offers him the kingdoms of this world and he says, they're all given to me, Luke 4, 6. He says, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world and the power thereof because they're mine. I've won them. In contest with the vice regent that God placed on the earth, man, and I overcame him, and they're given to me, and I'll give them to you. They're mine to give to anybody I want to give them to. And in order for Christ to take back that authority over the earth, what does he have to do? He has to bind the strong man. And that's why in Revelation chapter 20, before he sets up his kingdom, he takes Satan and binds him and casts him in the bottomless pit and sets the seal over that bottomless pit. So before he can come and spoil his house, before he can come and take that which belongs to him by his usurping it, Christ binds him and defeats him. So if you go back to Matthew 28, when he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, he's talking about that prophetically. He says, it's mine by right. I'm the one who is worthy by virtue of what I've done at Calvary, by virtue of my resurrection. And when that takes place, when I take it up, go ye therefore, because of my coming kingdom. In view of the kingdom reign, go ye therefore. Everything hangs on verse 18. Go ye therefore. Listen, people. It's clear that he doesn't exercise the power in heaven and earth today. In the heavenly places, Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 6, there's the principalities and powers in the hands of the adversary. On the earth, Luke 4 and 2 Corinthians 4, Satan's the god of this world, he's the prince of this world. But that's not what is... Christ is the rightful king of the universe. And one day he's going to take up that authority. And in view of him being the rightful king of the universe, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The passage, the commission, fits the kingdom. It's the kingdom commission. And I want you to see the details of it. Most people never study the details of these commissions. They talk about them. They call this the Great Commission, you know. Go ye therefore, so let's all go. And we need to go. First two letters in the word in the gospel are go, and so we need to go and hear the missionary stuff, you know. Go out and make teach all nations and preach the gospel to every creature and all that. But you know, if you'll just put those kind of things out of your mind a minute and study the passage, it's fascinating how this passage fits exactly what's going to take place in the millennium. Notice, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Come with me to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter number 23. Numbers 23, verse number 9. Numbers 23, verse 9. And you need to indelibly write this passage in your mind. Numbers 23, verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I see him. This is Balaam prophesying about Israel. And from the hills I behold him. And lo, the people, that's Israel, shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. You look at that. God Almighty says Israel is separated from the nations and is not to be considered one of the nations of the earth. There is absolutely no way in the prophetic program that the nation Israel is ever considered in the same breath as all the nations of the earth. When Jesus says, "Go ye therefore, go ye Israel, go ye the flock of God, the people of God, and teach the nations," he is absolutely not including Israel with the nations. This is a commission to the redeemed Israel, to the redeemed nation, to go out and reach the Gentile nations. You see that?
Yeah.
All right, come with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, why in the world? What about Israel? Why don't you teach Israel? Get Hebrews 8 in one hand and Isaiah chapter 2. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Why? Israel is to go out and teach the nations. What about Israel? Hebrews chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 2. Hebrews 8 verse 11. And he's quoting the new covenant. He begins in verse number 8. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You see, people in the kingdom, the nation Israel, is going to be converted, and they're not going to go about and teach every man his neighbor, because every man's neighbor is going to know the Lord. And they are going to be the missionary enterprise that goes out and teaches the nation when Christ reigns. And the reason they're going to know the Lord from the least to the greatest is because he's going to put his Spirit in them and write his law in their hearts. And part of the new covenant blessing is that the nation in its entirety is converted. The nation at that time. The little flock. So they're not going to need to teach themselves. They're going to go out, go ye, Israel, converted, redeemed Israel, and teach the nations. Isaiah chapter 2. You need to write down Zechariah chapter 8 and Micah chapter 4 and a dozen other passages, but we'll just read one. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. There's that mountain symbol again. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The millennium is going to be a time of Gentile conversion. Isaiah 11 says that the knowledge of God is going to cover the face of the earth like the water covers the sea. It's going to be the result of the missionary ministry of that nation, that flock of believers. So in Matthew 28, when he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, that's a commission for Israel to go out and teach the Gentiles. It's a kingdom commission. It's what they're going to do in the kingdom. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Notice, the baptism is for the nations in this passage. It is not right, it is wrong, for you to ever say that baptism is strictly and totally Jewish. It is not. Baptism is not Jewish. Baptism has to do with the kingdom. It has to do with the program, and this is a Gentile baptism for the Gentile nations that come in subjection to Messiah's kingdom. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1 to 9. you'll find there that in order for the unclean thing to be cleansed, he had to be washed every whit with water. And that's what's going on here. And it has to do with a Gentile baptism for acceptance into God's favor for the unclean thing, as in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1 to 9. So you have this Gentile baptism to go out, teach the nations, baptizing them, bringing them into subjection to the nation Israel, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's tremendous confusion about that passage. People say, well, that's the formula, you know. You're supposed to baptize. You got people over here in Indiana that baptize people three times. One, they immerse them. One time in the name of the Father, one time in the name of the Son, one time in the name of the Holy Ghost. Then somebody else says, well, no, you did it wrong because you did it backwards. You're supposed to do it face down. So they do face down three times. Then you got somebody else says, no, you do it just one time, but you do it backwards. Another says, no, you don't do it, but you do it one time, but you do it frontwards. Another guy says, no, you don't dunk them, you pour water on the head. Another guy says, no, you just throw water on the back of their face, and that kind of stuff, you know. You get all kind of different ideas, and you get all kind of different concepts. And most people reading verse 19 there misunderstand the words there. For when he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, great Trinitarian statement, great proof text of the Trinity, one name for all three, he is not saying that that is a formula, and these are the words that you're to pronounce over them when you baptize them. It isn't a formula to be recited over the baptismal ceremony. When the Bible talks about do so and so in the name of, it's like we say, stop in the name of the law. What do you mean? By the authority of the law, I say stop. There's a song out in the world that says, stop in the name of love before you break a heart. Y'all don't know that, huh? Gee whiz. Don't look at me like you don't ever listen to any of that kind of stuff. I know better than that. What's he talking about? The authority. That's the idea. What he's saying here is baptize them in the authority of the triune God. In the authority of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's not saying baptize them in the person of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the way you know that is come to Acts 2, and notice two times in the book of Acts, and there's a little difference in the way it's done. We'll study this when we get into Acts, but look at Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, in the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. He's talking to Israel, and Jesus Christ is the rejected one. And Jesus Christ, the rejected one, is the embodiment of the Trinity, is he not? In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But the issue with Israel is Jesus Christ. They've rejected him, so they are to be baptized under the... They are to submit to the authority of the rejected king. Acts chapter 10, verse 48, a Gentile baptism. When Peter baptizes Gentiles... In Acts 10, at Cornelius' house, he does it as per Matthew 28. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the authority of the triune God. You know, there's one name that fits God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What is it? Lord. God the Father is Lord, God the Son is Lord, God the Holy Spirit is Lord. So when he says be baptized in the name of the Lord... Which one's he talking about? Got to be all three of them. Well, that's the idea there, is to be baptized in the authority, in the power. Not the person, but the authority of the God, of the triune God. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest I should say I have baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Beside, I know not whether I baptized any other for Christ, simply not baptized, but to preach the gospel? Did Jesus Christ send the 12 apostles to baptize in Matthew 28? Shake your head, yes. Go ye therefore baptizing. Did he send Paul to baptize? No. Then I know something. I know the Apostle Paul was not working under the Matthew 28 commission or the Mark 16 commission. The Apostle Paul did not work under the so-called Great Commission. He specifically says, my authority, my commission, my being sent isn't those instructions. So if you follow Paul today, that's why you don't follow the Great Commission, so-called. Now go back to Matthew 28, and we want to quit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now you can do an awful lot of things with that. You can go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, and show that he taught them to keep the law. If you keep the commandments, you'll be great in the kingdom. Well, Romans 6 and 7, it's obvious that that isn't what we do today. We're not under the law, we're under grace. So there's an awful lot of things, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Notice that there's no ascension in Matthew 28. I'm with you, and they never seem to leave. Matthew leaves Christ the King on the earth, because that's where the King is supposed to be, is reigning on the earth. Now, there are five different commissions that are given by Christ after his resurrection and before his ascension. The commissions are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. They pertain to the Acts period, in here like this, till the fall of Israel takes place. The body of Christ in here like this. One day the body will go out. The tribulation period. Christ will return and set up his kingdom. Those commissions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John fit the book of the commissions in Luke 24 and in Acts 1 fit the book of Acts. That's what they're doing in the book of Acts, is what you find in those commissions. Luke writes Luke, volume 1, Acts, volume 2. You have both volumes of his life. So you find the Acts commission in those two. The book of Mark, that commission fits the tribulation. In the book of Mark, you find that Christ is carried up. He leaves them. He commissions them. He gives them power. He goes away, and you see him at the right hand of the Father in heaven up here, working with his disciples on the earth with signs following, type of the tribulation. And all the signs and the wonders that are there in Mark are things that fit this period of time here. Then Matthew 28 is a commission that fits right over there. The one in John chapter 20 is a general commission that describes the authority and the administrative wherewithal of these men. No matter if it's in Acts, tribulation, or there, those men have divine given authority to act both in the absence of Messiah and in his presence. And John describes that authority. This is the commission the Roman church uses to demonstrate that a priest can forgive sin. These commissions are often usurped by the Protestant church in order to demonstrate that this is what we're supposed to be doing in his absence. What they fail to recognize is that Christ has spoken again through the Apostle Paul and given us a new commission, a further revelation with a commission involved in it in 2 Corinthians 5, one that fits appropriately what we're doing today. One that fits appropriately into the silent heavens when God is not judging and holding men's sin against them, not imputing it against them, but is forming a spiritual body of believers, reconciling believers unto God in one body by the cross. So you have the commission of reconciliation there. Matthew 28 fits the kingdom. Mark fits the tribulation. Here, Christ is with them on the earth. You don't see him gone. You see him right there with them. In Mark, you see him ascended up, gone away in the third heaven, but working with them down here. Luke and Acts, beginning at Jerusalem with the order, and they go out. So those commissions, they fit like that, and it's important for you to see they're all given during this period of time right here, and they're given to instruct these believers in the program during this period of time, then during the 70th week, and then during the millennium. At each point in time, they knew what was required of them and what they were to do. They were thoroughly equipped to do the job God had called them to do. So rather than taking these commissions and trying to place them on us today, if you'll recognize where they fit, instead of trying to do something that God isn't doing today and obeying passages that God has rendered inoperative today, you can realize what they are, rejoice in them, and then go get the passages that describe what He is doing today. Okay, you didn't think we'd get through, did you? Especially when we had to change the tape. Ephesians chapter